Well, good morning. Welcome back to Course Seminars. Really glad that you've decided to kind of take the plunge with us into Systematic Theology 3. We have done this in the fall for the last couple of years, so this should be the third and final installment. Yeah, come on in. We moved classrooms on you. There you go. This should be the third and final installment, and I say final because we are at least loosely following the schedule in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. So if you ever thought that you wanted to do homework outside of class, you know, it's a book that you can hurt somebody with. You know, it's a big one. But let me just give you an idea real quickly, kind of where we are in the schedule of things. In 2022, we covered the Word of God and the Doctrine of God, and there are lots of subpoints on it. I mean, that took us like 16 weeks to do, so there's lots of subpoints under that. And then last year in the Systematic Theology Course Seminar, we covered the Doctrine of Man, the Doctrine of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the Doctrine of Redemption. And then this semester, we plan to cover the Doctrine of the Church and the Doctrine of the Future. Come on in, Paul. You want to grab one of these? Here you go. So you can see all of the different subcategories that fall under that. And so where we're at today is right here, the Doctrine of the Church, its nature, marks, and purposes. So we'll spend the next several weeks looking at various aspects of the Doctrine of the Church. And then we'll move in the last few weeks to the Doctrine of the Future. So that's kind of where we are. And we finished that. We will have finished Wayne Grudem's big, fat systematic theology. There are a lot of good systematic theologies out there. I would say that Wayne Grudem's is probably the one that we would find the quickest and easiest line of agreement to on the vast majority of subjects. So that's why we picked that one. And that's not to say that there aren't other good ones out there. And, we probably hear us quote from other ones from time to time. And just so you know, these classes are not intended necessarily just to be a regurgitation of what's in the chapter. So if you have the book and you want to read through it and stuff, you will hear similar kinds of things, but hopefully something a little different when you come to class. So certainly no outside reading is required. And by the way, each of these classes stand alone. So if you're on vacation or you miss a week or something, don't feel like, oh, well, I'm out of sorts now. I'll never be able to catch up. No, just jump in the next time and you'll hear all about whatever the next topic is, and we want you to feel very comfortable and free to do that. So that's where we are in the big scheme of things, the doctrine of the church. And I'll just say, from my point of view, I mean, I love the church. I spent most of my professional life devoted to the church. I think that the church is the means by which God ordains to see his kingdom come on the earth as it is in heaven. And so it is a wonderful privilege to be a part of the church. And hopefully we will just dig in and see some more about that as we go today. Let me say a word of prayer for us, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great opportunity that we have to be called of you, joined to your family, and members of your church. And I pray that not just today, but as we study over the course of the next several weeks, that you would help us to come to understand your church and our place in your church and what you're accomplishing through your church and our role to play. And would you help all of that to just become clearer, that we might fall even more in love with the church that your son Jesus died for. And help us to be good churchmen and churchwomen, and just expand our minds, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, this is a course that will be taught by rotating elders here at Emmanuel. Rob Gillen is going to be one of the instructors, and Pastor Derek is going to be one of the instructors. So we're just going to kind of rotate through different ones. And so the church, its nature, its marks, and its purposes. I'm not taking them quite in that order, but The term church comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. And so we have ek and kaleo, which from which we get the compound word ekklesia, which basically means those who are called out. Those who are called out. And I am one that kind of wishes that rather than make up a new English word like church, that they would have just kind of translated this concept, the called out ones, and used that. I mean, would you ever understand from the word church that you are the called out ones? I mean, that's what this, what we're intended to understand from this ecclesia, that we are the called out ones. So I say, why not just be the called out ones? That's what I like. But think about for just a minute, what is involved in being the called out ones, right? God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God has called us out of the dominion of Satan and into his glorious kingdom of his Son. We are called to be a special people, a called out people, which is to say, called out from among others who form the company of those who are God's people. And there is a sense in which, we as the church today share in the line of the called out ones that goes all the way back to Abraham. You could think of him as called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Actually, the line goes further back than that. Noah was called out, even Adam was chosen by God to be the first man. And so the calling of God has quite a long history. And there is a sense in which we today stand in this historical line of the called out ones. But then on the other hand, of course, there is another sense in which we as the called out people today that comprise the church are markedly different from Old Testament Israel. There is both continuity and discontinuity. Both are involved in this concept. There is a sense in which our being the called out ones now in this age as the people of God has more significance attached to it because now Christ has come. Now the Holy Spirit has come. There is a new covenant reality that is true now that wasn't true then, and that ought to make a difference in the way that we understand who we are as the called out people of God. So all of that to say that there is both continuity and discontinuity, and depending on which stream you come from, you know, there's dispensationalists that see just this great big brick wall between the Old Testament saints and the church, and there can be no mixing of the two. And then there's people who come from another stream, covenant theology, that see, oh yes, there's just, it's all one people of God, and they don't see any distinction at all. And the truth is, at least the way I see it, there is continuity and discontinuity. And there is a growing kind of consensus around that. People from both camps kind of widening their view, and this is becoming more of a consensus view. It's the view that Grudem defends in his book, and I think that there's a lot of truth to it, both continuity and discontinuity. So the second thing I want to say, just kind of by way of introduction, is just to comment that it is true in Scripture that you find the term ecclesia used to refer to the church in two different ways. So ecclesia is used to refer to the church with a capital C. And by that, I mean all those who are in Christ from all ages, from all churches. And that term is also used in the sense to refer also to a particular local church. There's both of these kinds. So, for example, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," when he said that, I doubt very seriously that he meant, you know, like the First Baptist Church on Fifth and Oak, you know, when he said, "I will build my church." So that's a reference to the church universal. And there are other examples of of this, where ecclesia is obviously a reference to the universal church. I'll give you just a couple of them if you want to take notes. There's 1 Corinthians 10:32, 1 Corinthians 15:9, Ephesians 3:10, and Colossians 1:24. All of those, I'm just giving you examples of passages in which ecclesia is referring to the church universal, or church with a capital C. And let me just read one of them, and I'm going to read the Ephesians passage because to me it's such a standout. So this is Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. It says this: "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This is staggering. There is something that is going on here that is much, much bigger than can be grasped by just a quick casual reading of this. What is happening with the church? You remember we said just a moment ago from Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And what is happening with the church here in the Ephesians 3 passage is that it is being viewed by heavenly beings to see whether or not the plan and purposes of God are in fact being unfolded as he promised. And so church is an amazing thing. That's how they see whether or not the plans and purposes of God are being unfolded, by looking at the church. So this is quite beyond the scope of any one particular single local church. Grab an outline on your way back. Yeah. Okay. So, yes, this is another word, just an example of the universal church and a reference to that. On the other hand, like I said a moment ago, the term ecclesia is also used to refer to particular local churches. This is all over the place in the New Testament. We see the church that met at Nympha's house in Colossians 4, or the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1, or think of the letters to the seven particular local churches in the book of Revelation. And so there is reference to particular churches here. And so there's both. And so what is the point of all of that? The point is, it seems to me that if there is a universal church, then it's the universal church that establishes what the church is. So that what the universal church is meant to be manifest in particular local churches. Okay, so in other words, if a local church really is a local church, then it ought to be an image of what the universal church is. So to clarify, among different local churches, there are lots and lots of differences, right? I mean, we can all see that. There are lots of differences. And they're going to be in differences in all kinds of ways, in the way the church is structured, in church government, all kinds. There's 1,000 differences. But if all of these different entities that we call local churches really are churches, then they also have to hold something in common, right? And so what is it that they have in common? How do we know to identify them as a church? I mean, is every congregation that calls themselves a church just because they call themselves a church? Well, that can't be. I mean, just because they call themselves a church doesn't make it true. So what is it that helps us understand if a particular local body really is a church? Well, I'm going to argue that it's the extent to which they really do embody what is true of the universal church. So it stands to reason then that we would start with our understanding of the universal church and its nature in order to see whether or not particular local churches like Emmanuel Church can be truly classified as a church. So we'll start by looking at the marks of the universal church. And I have six of them that I want to share with you. And I think these are pretty clear cut. As far as I could tell going through this, there's nothing really controversial about these. These are marks of the universal church that must also be true of particular local churches if they are true churches. And I have to start with what I believe is the most fundamental thing of all. I don't know what else could possibly be first on the list other than Christ is Lord of the church. Christ is Lord of the church. So in Matthew 16, 18, this is the passage that I referenced earlier. This is Jesus speaking. He said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, he's giving his marching orders for both himself, what he's going to do, and for those who will follow him and be involved in the building of his church. And there's a sense in which I think we ought to take the news that we take in terms of what's happening in our world today with this understanding. We ought to take in the news through the lens of Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church. That's the big banner. That's what God is up to. That's what Jesus is up to. So consider the end of Ephesians 1 here. This is fascinating to me. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23 says this, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now, before we go on, I know the passage goes on, but I want you to just consider for a minute how easy it would have been for Paul to put a period right there. Right? He didn't want to stop right there, though, because he has another very important point to make. So here we have Christ, who, from whom we have received everything. That's the point of what's been going on in Ephesians so far up to this point. Every blessing that comes to us in Christ. Just read Ephesians 1 sometime and circle every time it says in Christ. Okay, every blessing that we have, verse 3, comes to us in Christ. Okay, so it would be very easy, I think, to put a period right here at the end of verse 20, but he doesn't. He wants to tell us more about who Christ is. So who is he? 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And listen, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what do you think the point is of stressing as he does that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and he has all rule and all power and all authority? He has this name that is above every other name in this age and in the age to come, right? And then to say he has been given the role as head of the church. You see the connection and the point that Paul is trying to make here? The authority of Jesus over all nations. Everything that happens, you realize nothing happens in the world, in world affairs, that is not governed by the Christ who reigns from the right hand of God the Father. He's over every principality. He's over every power. So guess what, friends? Don't despair at the news, right? Don't despair, right? Things are not spinning out of control. Things will not spin out of control because Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he is governing over every power. He is above every name, right? So what's the point then of bringing up the church Well, Christ, who has control of everything, so therefore he uses everything to advance his number one goal. And what is that? I will build my church, Christ says, and hell won't even prevail against it. And so when you hear the news, you ought to listen with the question in mind, what does this have to do with the church? Right? Not that we can maybe ever fully answer that question. I mean, I'm not pretending that you can easily, or in some cases even ever really comprehend why things happen and exactly what their relation is to the church. But you can know this for sure. They do have to do with the church. Christ reigns as head over everything in order to function as head of the church and to build his church. So whatever else might be happening in the world, the major headline in heaven is Christ is building his church. Everything else is penultimate. Everything else is sidebar. Everything else is secondary. This is what Jesus is up to. Christ is reigning, and he is accomplishing his purposes, and he does it through his church. Just think for a moment. We're going to go into more detail later today, but just think for a moment about the metaphors that we have in the New Testament for the church. Every single metaphor that we have emphasizes the lordship of Christ. He is the good shepherd, and we're the sheep. So who's the central figure in that? The good shepherd, Christ. He is the foundation. And in one of those metaphors, not just the foundation, but the cornerstone of the foundation, right? The whole rest of the church takes its shape from Christ, the cornerstone. Or how about the bride of Christ as a metaphor, right? Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is the head of the body. We are the parts of the body. When you think of all the metaphors, every single one of them has Christ as the head. Christ is the central figure. He's the top guy. He's the one in charge. He is the one reigning over, ruling over. He has all the authority. And from that position of authority over, he provides and sustains and he serves and he gives. And so when we're emphasizing here the authority of Christ that he has, and I say from that position of authority, he serves, don't ever get it in your mind that those two things, having authority and service, are mutually exclusive. They are not. If you start thinking that way, that'll mess up your marriage, right? It messes up lots of things. These two things are not mutually exclusive at all, because then the husband who does in fact have authority, or a father who does in fact have authority, he won't use his authority because he thinks, oh, well, I'm just a servant. No, listen, you can serve really, really well and in wonderful ways, in ways that you can't serve when you have authority. And that's what we see Jesus doing. He has all authority and he's serving. Okay? So the first mark of the universal church is Christ has authority and he uses it as a servant. So he's overall and he's using all that he has to build up the church. And I would say that there is absolutely no question about that being the first mark of the church, and it's in first place for a reason that has to be at the top of the list. But then, number two is second, and it can't be third or fourth. This has to be number two. The church is empowered by the Spirit. The church is empowered by the Spirit. We're talking about a body of people who is formed as the church and grows as the church because Christ, from the right hand of God, sends forth his Spirit. We see this in John 16:7. Jesus speaking again, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, the Spirit that has been upon me, that's going to be on you. So that you will live your lives increasingly as I have lived my life. The power that I have had, you will have to live life in a similar way that I have lived it. How I resisted temptation, you will be able to resist temptation. The way I obeyed the Father, you will have the power to obey the Father like that. I send you the Spirit for the purpose of transforming you into my likeness. And that Spirit, what will he do? We see this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So, my friends, the church is the company of those who have been called out because the Spirit of God has been at work. And when I say that the Spirit has been at work, what I mean to say is he is at work both in terms of empowering, right? So he takes, you remember the initial Spirit-filled company, and he uses them to bear witness to himself, and they go out and tell the message to others, and we see the church being built up. And so in that sense, Christians are empowered to bear witness to Christ. But then the Spirit also works in you, not just through you, but also in you. He works in his people, and I think he works in his people in two ways. One, through the gifts that he gives them to be an empowering source of strength to others, which is very closely related to the first point that I made. But then there's a second way that he works in you and in me, and that is he works in our lives individually to bring about that transformation to make us more like Christ. So when the Spirit works in us, he works in us for us to use our gifts for helping others. So he works in me for your benefit, and he works in me for my benefit to transform me, to make me more into the likeness of Jesus. And the church, the whole thing is formed by the Spirit. And I want you to consider for just a minute how important that this is, that this is number two. This is number two. It's not number one. And how important it is that number one is number one, and this is number two. Because when the Spirit comes, you might remember Jesus said, the Spirit is going to glorify me, Jesus. He's not going to speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears from me, he will speak. So what this means is that if you have a Spirit-filled church, you might not even notice the Spirit. But let me tell you what you will notice. You'll notice Jesus. Jesus will be exalted. He will be reigning. He will be honored and glorified and worshiped and obeyed and submitted to in a Spirit-filled church. So a Spirit-filled church is going to have elders that long to follow the leading of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. So, number one, Christ is Lord of the church. Number two, the church is empowered by the Spirit. And number three, Jews and Gentiles united in one body. I think this one almost screams to be third. It can't be second. It certainly can't be first. But this is a huge thing about what makes up the mark of the church. Jews and Gentiles united in one body. I mean, think about it. What is it that Paul talks about over and over and over again in the New Testament when he brings up the church? Reconciling Jews and Gentiles, right? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. You remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and all the... He's constantly talking about the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, one body in Christ. And what Paul means by this kind of unity, what we're talking about here is a supernatural unity. It's not just a group of people from different backgrounds that happen to meet together in the same place. That's not what we're talking about here. Think of it. These are people who formerly hated one another, right? They were at odds with each other, right? These people groups counted each other as enemies. And now they are closer than kin. This is a supernatural work of God, and it's a mark of the church. I mean, think of this. Now, I've got some of my family in the class today, so let me just say, I mean, I love family, and I love my family, and I think that, you know, we have, you know, God-ordained, you know, roles and responsibilities in our family, and we ought to love our family, so don't mishear what I'm saying. But I do think that in some evangelical circles, family has almost become like an idol. Okay? When you get it out of its rightful place, it's all out of sorts. I mean, just think of Jesus' family, for example. I'm thinking of the story in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus is talking with the disciples and they hear a knock on the door and the disciples come and tell Jesus, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers and sisters are at the door." And what does Jesus do? "Oh, guys, well, I know I'm right in the middle of this teaching and everything that I'm supposed to do, but my family's here, so just pause this, and I'll be back with you in a little while and go attend to his family." Is that what Jesus did? No, you remember he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and sisters? Those who hear my voice and follow me." My goodness, think about what that means. Your identity in Christ and your identity with fellow Christians, that's stronger than family connections. Brothers and sisters in Christ trumps other relationships. Listen, Jesus says, if you follow me, this is what might happen. Your mother and father, they might hate you. They might reject you. But you will be mine if you follow me. You see where the primary allegiance is? This Jew-Gentile thing, I'm not just talking about different cultures here. You know, where we just kind of get together and accept the differences in each other and that kind of thing. It's much more than that. This is a supernatural bond in Christ that supersedes anything else about us. It supersedes family connections or ethnic connections or social connections or national connections. I mean, you understand, as Christians, we're not first and foremost Americans. I mean, I'm glad to be an American and I'm patriotic and there's a rightful place for all of that, but we've got to get things in proper order because we are first and foremost Christians. Right? Do you realize what that means? We have more in common with a Middle Eastern Christian than we do with our unsaved neighbor that lives right next door to us here in America. Right? Do you believe that? I'm talking about a supernatural bond with other believers that supersedes all the other distinctions. Jew and Gentile, one body. That's a mark of the church. People laying down their differences and considering themselves one in Christ. That's a mark. And number four is the church has a covenant. It has a charter. It has an agreement that holds it together. And that agreement is called the New Covenant. And it's a covenant whereby God says, You know that law that Moses had out there in the wilderness where people were supposed to do my will, and it was supposed to bind people together, that law that the people despised and hated? Well, what I'm going to do, God says, is I'm going to take that law and I'm going to write it on your hearts so that now on, following me is going to come from the inside out. You're no longer going to think of the law as something that you're just obliged to keep. I'm going to do this transformational work that on the inside of you, and you're going to see the law differently. You're going to want to fulfill the law. Because the law, think of it, when it came, it didn't work all by itself. Remember, it was a tutor that led us to Christ, but it didn't work by itself. It showed what we needed to learn. So here's the law over here, and here's my heart. And my heart doesn't want to keep the law. I have a rebellious heart. I don't want to do it. And I can't help but think of Romans 7 and what Paul says, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I always do. And the things that I do want to do, I don't do them. And that right? That's the way our heart is naturally. And we need a radical transformation. And the new covenant is a covenant by which God says, I'm going to make you my people and you're going to be transformed. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen by my work in you to transform you to be a holy people. We have a covenant. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Our covenant, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. It's a surpassing covenant. It's a better forgiveness. We have a better priest. We have a covenant now that's everlasting. And the church is held together by this new covenant. So what are the marks of the church? Christ is Lord. She's empowered by the Spirit. There is a supernatural uniting and bonding with believers, and we are bound together by this covenant. So these are the marks that describe who we are. But now I want to kind of shift gears a little bit and speak to you for just a moment about what we do. And, you know, this is a list that could have been really, really long, so I've tried to distill it. I think these next two items are a pretty good summary of the church's purposes. They're not intended to be all-inclusive, though. There's more, but this is a pretty good summary. So let's talk about the purposes for just a moment. Number one is the church is a testifying community. A testifying community. This is what the church is at its core. What do? We are a testifying community. What do we testify? I mean, think about this for a moment. I mean, everything from the ordinances that we do. I mean, what do we do in baptism but testify? Right? I used to be like this, but I buried my old self, and I'm raised to newness of life in Christ. This is a testimony that we're giving. What is it that we do in the Lord's Supper? We testify of the Lord's death until he comes, right? So what else does the church do to testify? Share the gospel. What else do we do to testify? Minister to orphans and widows as a testimony. I'll put that in the category of maybe missions and evangelism, like sharing the gospel. How about proclamation of the word, the preaching on a Sunday morning? There's lots of things that we do to testify. You look through the history of the church, you could even count things like persecution and martyrdom as a testimony. People gladly go through persecution before they would let go of truths that they know to be true about God. Right? Lives lived in faithfulness of God, come what may. That's a testimony. So we are testifying, church, and I'll make one more point about this thing that we do as we testify, and that is this has got to involve intentional training. There is, in fact, an objective reality called the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. There is a common stock of truth that defines who we are, and we dare not mess with it. And so, shame on every heresy that dares to mess with the common stock of truth that is historical and orthodox and cherished among God's people. The church has a mandate, think 2 Timothy, right, to pass along the faith to the next generation. And we are a testifying community, and the basis of our testimony is the objective, unchanging Word of God. So we are a testifying community. And again, there's so many things underneath that. That's just a huge umbrella. Again, the list could be very, very long. But the other kind of main category in terms of what we do, in terms of a purpose of the church, not only are we a testifying community, but we're also a worshiping community. A worshiping community. What other religion is like this? Think of it. Every generation of Christians have been compelled to write and to play and to sing songs. Think of it. Giving an expression to the heartfelt praise of God's glory and His wonder and the beauty of the cross and the freedom experienced when we have forgiveness of sins. All of the truths that we relish and cherish, and we simply cannot hold it in. We can't put a lid on it. We have to sing out praises to God and proclaim His greatness and His wonder and His majesty. Why? Because it's all true. It's all true. I mean, I have often thought that the music of the church has got to be one of the most unnoticed apologetics for its truthfulness. Just try to put a lid on the music in church, right? Every single generation of Christians for thousands of years can't help but just sing out the marvelous glories and wonders of God. So the church is a worshiping church. Because God is worthy of worship. And He commands us to worship Him. Have you ever thought about that? The command to worship God? I know that on the surface, it can seem like it might be egocentric. It might even seem kind of prideful to command somebody to worship you like that. But it's not when it comes from God. Because unlike every other being in the universe, God is deserving of our worship. And the second reason that it's not egocentric for God to command worship is because He knows that when we enter into worship, which is like a finite reflection of His infinite qualities, those things are kind of transferred to us in a way as we worship. So He calls us to do it for our good. You understand, we become like what we worship. We take on characteristics of what we adore, right? So God says, adore me, love me, honor me, worship me. And guess what will happen to you? That holiness that you adore about God, you begin to take on in finite measure some of its quality. In finite measure, you get filled with holiness of God. That love that you adore, you get filled with it. Worship is both the duty of the church and the delight of the church. I think worship is often understood as exclusively expressive, but I want to say it is certainly expressive, but it is not exclusively expressive. It's not exclusively expressive. Expression of glory to God and honor to God is itself transformative. It is a part of the transforming work of the Spirit. Worship is transformative. It's a tool used by God to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. So any local, particular local church, in order to truly be a church, I think must have these characteristics that we have talked about so far, these marks, these purposes in common with the universal church. And as you can see, there's still lots of room for differences among that big general broad category, but these things are the things that we must hold in common in order to be a church. My goodness. The nature of the church described in metaphors. This gets really good. Let's see how far we get. I wish we had some more time to spend with these metaphors. What these metaphors are going to do is they're going to provide us an angle. They're going to give us a perspective. Just kind of think of a diamond, you know, the facets of a diamond. You turn, and so no one of these metaphors is going to give us everything that we need to know about the church. But collectively, when we look at all of them together, the metaphors that we have, we learn about the nature of the church and we understand something about its richness and its depth by considering all of them together. So just keep in perspective. You can't look at any one of them and learn everything you need to know. These are metaphors. We need to take them for that. But let's look at the first one, the church as the body of Christ. And I said it before, but what is true about this one, and as well as the others, is that Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. So the first thing about the church as the body of Christ we want to talk about is the headship of Christ. And in this metaphor in particular, I think the headship of Christ is made very clear. So let's look at Colossians 1:18 here, which says, "And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So as the head, we talked about this a moment ago, he has authority over the church. And there's been a lot of discussion in the last couple decades surrounding the word head and what it means. And there's this debate in the church. And I'll just say that Wayne Grudem, who, like I said, we're following his systematic theology, he has been one of the big advocates and writers about this, and he's pretty well, at least in my opinion, demolished the attempts of those who seek to equate head with just the source. There are some people that want to do that, and rather than that, Wayne Grudem argues, and I'm going to say rightly, that the New Testament use of the word head involves authority over. Therefore, as head of the church, Christ is not merely just the source of the church and the provider for the church and the sustainer of the church. He is all of those things. All of those things are true, but he's not merely all of those things. The metaphor of Christ as head over the church is a metaphor that conveys the notion of authority also. So think of it. The rest of your body takes its direction from the head, right? In a similar way, Christ is the director or the governor of his body, the church. He's got absolute rights over the church. Remember, he said, "I will build my church." Right? Now, I want you to try to personalize this, right? If you're in Christ, if you're part of the church, then it's never appropriate for you or for me to make a decision and go out and do what we want to do on our own, disregarding the will of Christ. That's not okay. That is not okay. There are other biblical truths that reinforce this. Consider Christ as Redeemer. Friend, you've been bought and paid for. We're not our own, right? And this has implications for our role. If Christ is the head, what's our role? Submission. Submission to Christ. Right? As a believer, this is one of the fundamental questions that we should always be asking. How can I submit to the will of God? Christ is the head. We follow him. Okay? So we're looking at this metaphor of Christ, the church, as the body of Christ. And the first thing that we see is Christ is the head. Number two, the body is dependent upon the head. The body is dependent on the head. Right? So in Colossians 2:19, right, Paul is warning here about not letting anything else take the place of Christ's prominence. Okay? And he says this, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. In other words, Christ is not only the authority over the church, he is the one who sustains and provides for and brings growth to the whole body. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 is another place where you see this. There we see, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow that it builds itself up in love. So where does the body get everything that it needs for growth? From the head. From Christ, right? So again, try to personalize this. You and I should not wake up any day of our lives and think, I've got this. All on my own, I've got it. No. The minute that we start thinking that way, we are forgetting that everything that we need comes from the head. We have an absolute comprehensive dependence on Christ. I think you're going to hear a little bit more about that in the sermon today, so I'm going to move right along. Number three, the unity of the body and the head. The unity. Colossians 1:18 stresses not only the headship of Christ, but also his relationship to the body. So I'll read it again. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, get this, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. By referring to Christ as the firstborn from the dead, Paul is emphasizing here the idea of new life. Not only was Christ raised, but his resurrection was the first of many resurrections. We follow after the first resurrection. And the idea is this is something that Christ and his people share in common. Resurrection from the dead, or another way to put it, we share in new life, right? So there's unity between the head and the body wherein we share in the life of Christ. The church takes on the new life of Christ. The church identifies itself with him and everything that he is. Christ's life, his message, his purpose. And all of this becomes ours. So there is a fundamental unity between Christ and his body. What is true of Christ is becoming true of us. There's a unity. Number four, the interdependence of each member. This is the final element of this metaphor, the interdependence of each member. Paul develops this at length in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, probably particularly chapter 12, where the whole notion of the body of Christ is taken to indicate that there's contributions from various members toward the body that makes up the whole. So, you know, you remember if all were an eye, well, we could see really good, but we couldn't walk, right? Or if all were an ear, we could hear, but there's other things that we couldn't do. So God has made the body of Christ to have multiple members so that every member contributes to the common good. And you know this from experience. I mean, you stub your little bitty toe, and that makes a huge difference. I mean, if something is wrong with your smallest member, that can really mess you up, right? It's amazing how much interconnected this that there is in our physical bodies, and that's true of the body of Christ as well. And so, friends, we help one another or we hurt one another depending on the things that we do. Ever wondered why Peter and Paul talk so much as they did about relational issues within the church? This 1 Corinthians is just filled with it. I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. Why? Because members of the body of Christ can bring tremendous harm if they gossip, or if they infight, or if they're selfish, or by immorality. On the other hand, members of the body can contribute tremendously to the well-being of others by using their gifts, and that would bring a great blessing and a benefit to the body of Christ. So it is amazing to realize that God so designed that the church be effective by what we do to one another. He could have done it differently. You know, he could have just taken each of us as individuals and grew us up in Christ. He could have done it that way, but he decided to do it another way, wherein our relationships with one another, we use our God-given gifts to build one another up in Christ. And what a tragedy when we use that interconnectedness to harm the body rather than to nurture it and build it up and grow it. So that's the first metaphor, the church as the body of Christ. How about the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ. Now, I'm glad that we have a good mix in this class of men and women. Christian women ought not to wince at the fact that in many passages of Scripture refer to God's people as sons of God. And that's a good thing. And I would say that, you know, these newer gender-inclusive translations that translate the sons of God as children of God, they don't do you any service, right? You ought to think of yourself, ladies, as a son of God, because in certain contexts, it is the son who receives the inheritance of the father. And so if you want a heavenly inheritance, thank goodness you're a son. Okay? Now, if that sounds really strange to you, men, now it's your turn. You know, guess what? We have our issue that we have to come to terms with, because all men and women in Christ need to think of ourselves as comprising the bride of Christ. Men need to think, and the role of bride to bridegroom and the role of wife to husband, as we think about our relationship to Christ. So let me give you some key passages here. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. I just made a bunch of men mad. Second Corinthians 11, 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Do you get what Paul's saying here? You're engaged. You're betrothed to Christ, but the wedding's not been consummated yet. And the wedding is consummated. Paul says, I want to present you to Christ as a virgin. In other words, live your life as one who is wholly devoted to Christ. Don't spoil or mar the upcoming wedding that's going to take place by giving yourself to another, right? All through the Bible, there is this analogy drawn regularly between idolatry and adultery. Think of Hosea, for example, right? I think the reason that God uses this analogy is because the marriage relationship is very much like a relationship with Him. And first of all, it is a relationship. It's not just a legal thing. It's not just a contract. It's a relationship. There's a common bond. It's a relationship wherein there is trust and allegiance and loyalty and commitment. And so to go after another God, to unite yourself to another apart from Christ, it's like committing adultery in a marriage. That's sobering. Paul is saying he wants them to finish their lives as holy people. I betrothed you to Christ, and I want to present you before Him as a pure virgin. Or think about the passage from Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, which is a forward look at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has come and made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." There's a couple of important truths that are intended to be communicated by this metaphor, the church as the bride of Christ. Number one is the unconditional love of Christ. I think this probably comes through the clearest in Ephesians 5, where the analogy is made, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be," and listen to these words, "holy and without blemish." Holy and without blemish. Now consider Ephesians 1:4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," what? "Holy and blameless before him." This is the same language. What's my point? The reason why we were chosen before the foundation of the world was that we might be holy and blameless before him. And that reason finds its fulfillment, its accomplishment in Christ. Right? Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church to seek her best, to bring about her well-being, to make her pure. And that kind of love is unconditional. It's real love. It seeks what's best for the bride. Not necessarily what he wants, but what he knows is best, and he will not fail. And so we have the unconditional love of Christ. And the other truth that is conveyed in this metaphor is the purity of the church. We are to be before Christ as a bride awaiting our wedding day. Imagine what you would think of an engaged woman while she's planning the wedding, awaiting for the day to come. She goes and shacks up with another man. How vile. Right? That's an offense to our sensibilities, right? We are to think of ourselves as an engaged bride waiting for the wedding day, and we're to be pure. We're to be devoted to Christ. Sometimes I think of this when I see engaged couples. Often you see this displayed, I think, most prominently in engaged couple. There's a tenderness that an engaged woman has, such a desire to please this man that's going to be her husband. You see this desire in the man that he wants to romanticize his bride. And these are the kind of things that are just often more evident in the lives of an engaged couple. So put yourself in the place of the bride, the one who is awaiting the day of the marriage, and you want to stand there at the altar pure. This emphasis on purity of the bride is something that is conveyed by this metaphor. So God help us to be a pure people. Well, we've covered two metaphors, and we have two to go, and I'm just not going to make it. But just know the church as the building is another metaphor that we have. We also have the church as the flock of Christ. The good shepherd, that's a good one. We see in John 10 that he calls the sheep and he lays down his life for the sheep. And in Luke 15, he searches for the lost sheep. And what's the one job that we have as sheep? One job, just to follow, right? We don't have to have all the answers. We follow the good shepherd. That's our one job. And then in 1 Peter 5, some are called to be under shepherds. You have on your outline there some of the scriptures if you want to look those up and that kind of thing. Let me just pray for us. I pray that this has been just kind of a good introduction to the nature and the marks and the purposes of the church that will serve as a foundation as we continue to go through learning some more about the church as we go. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather as your people around your word and learn more about you, our bridegroom. I do pray that you would help us in our individual lives to be pure. I pray that you would help us collectively to be a testifying community and a worshiping community. And may all of the marks that we learned about be true of us here at Emmanuel Church. Lord, we want to submit to you as Lord of the church. We want to be empowered by your spirit. We want to be bonded together with our brothers and sisters in Christ such that other petty differences don't matter because we have this supernatural union, and we want to know that we have been held together by this new covenant whereby you are transforming us into the image of Jesus. So grant it, I pray, as we go from here. Lord, would you be with Jared as he makes final preparations today to preach from your word. May we enjoy the singing today, worshiping you and giving attention to your preached word. Grant it, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.